Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And let me clarify something Seth said, at least I think I'll clarify it. And also use it as a segue to what I want to share this morning. He mentioned about brokenness in the church and his own life being broken because of the church. And well, he's raised in a family that obviously pastor has drug him and his rest of his siblings around different places as we pastored and so forth. And sometimes things didn't go so well. There are times when, as a pastor, people come against you, they say things. Most often, the persecution or the suffering comes as what I would call soft persecution. That is, words, slander, hurt, pain, not necessarily being thrown in jail. I've never been thrown in jail. Never been locked up in that sense. But certainly those kinds of things affect you and they affect your family. But I think the same context is actually here for us in 1 Peter. Because the people there that Peter's writing to were not in jail. They had not been persecuted as of yet. It doesn't seem like there was the harsh persecution of being tortured or even put to death. Now, some of that has come and will come. But at this point, the context seems to be more soft persecution. It's actually in the passage. And you see that. We'll see that this morning. That Peter refers to. So if you will, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning down in verse 13 and following. But I want to remind you of something, and that is the context of this whole section. And it actually starts in chapter 2, verse 12. So keep your finger in chapter 3, or know where that is, if you will. Look back with me if you have to turn the page or whatnot. To chapter 2, verse 12, because I'm going to remind you this. Every time I've preached the last recently, I've reminded you of this bigger context. In chapter 2, verse 12, Peter sets up this section forth. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And when he's speaking to the Gentiles, he's speaking of someone who hasn't come to faith in Christ, who doesn't know Christ. So the context is how to walk in this world in such a way with lost people, people who are unbelievers. And he also tells us so that when they speak against you as evildoers, there's the speaking, the proclaiming, the talking about you, and they're saying that what you're doing is evil when in fact you're really doing good. That they may see your good deeds and glorify the Lord in heaven. So Peter wants us to understand that our conduct impacts our witness. So keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. He continues to explain that in this whole section before we get to this passage. Let me remind you. He tells us how we should act. One of those big themes in these verses that come after chapter 2, verse 12 is submission. He tells us that we as people should submit as citizens to the government. That we as employees should submit to our employers. And of course, he also reminds the women that they should submit to their husbands, the wives to the husbands. Then he moves on and talks about husbands, that they should love their wives by listening and being understanding. By the way, how you doing, men? You were there with me a few weeks back. You remember I gave you a challenge. How are we doing in understanding our wives? And then last time I preached, he addressed the whole church, and he says that we are to, here's honorable conduct again, here's how we are to live, here's how we are to love God and honor others, have a unity of mind, a sympathy, a brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Those are all right before chapter 3, verse 13 gives us that. But now we're into chapter 3, verse 13 and following. And this is the reality. As we live this way, as we live honorably according to God's word, we will face opposition. We will face slandering. We will face people talking about us. This is the context of this, and it's also mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 12. Others will say that our actions to live out this way, that is, our submission and the way God's called us to live, are actually evil instead of good. Does that not happen in our culture? How many people laugh at you when you start talking about submission as though that submission is something evil? They've got it all backwards, but that happens. Now go with me. Let me give you another part of this. Then we're going to come back to chapter 3. Go over to chapter 4 for a moment. Peter picks up this whole thing about slander and these things. And he says in chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, this: "For the time that is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." There's that lost context again. Doing things that you did before you came a believer. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, notice what he says. They are surprised when you don't join them. They're surprised that you're not doing these same things. In the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. There's the word slander. So bottom line, brothers and sisters, slander will come. Slander will happen. Hatred will be spewed. If you haven't already experienced it, at some point in life, you will. Why? Because they don't like your lifestyle. They don't like that you are conforming your life to something else and they are not doing it. They don't like it because they see that your choices are good, but their choices are wrong. Now, you won't necessarily tell them that, but by your very life, they're offended by the way you live. They're offended by the choices you make because it's different from theirs. You act differently than they do. And so your lifestyle is offensive to them. And sometimes they'll make fun of you, either to your face or behind your back. And this can cause great difficulty and great pain, can it not? Suffering for the name of Christ will be because you've chosen to live righteously. You're trying to make the right choices. You're seeking to honor God in these things. And so here's the big idea this morning. I want us to see how this passage helps us to live honorably in the face of opposition. Live honorably in the face of opposition. Now to chapter 3, verse 13 and following. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Now generally people don't harm you if you do what's right. Generally slander will not come every day, but the truth is it will happen, right? There'll be times or there'll be seasons where people will speak against you, talk about you, either again behind your back or to your face. And so this morning, I want to hang these thoughts as we move from chapter 3, verse 13 and following on three words: the word trust, the word speak, and the word persevere. You say those? Trust. Say them with me. Trust. Speak. Persevere. You got my outline. First of all, God tells us in His Word through Peter to be prepared to trust in Christ. Look with me in verse 14. We need to be prepared to trust in Christ. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." This is a choice that we make. We have to prepare and think about how not to fear man, but instead, how to honor Christ. So those are the two things that I want to start out with this morning that's in this passage. One is that we do not need to be troubled or fearful of man. And second, we need to honor Christ as holy. So we are to put off fear, put off trouble, and put on Christ as holy. That's exactly what this passage is saying here. Fear, first of all, is heartfelt. You act out of fear because it's internal. And so is, by the way, honoring Christ, because he focuses on the heart here. He says honoring Christ is an inward thing, first of all, before it's an outward thing. The holy fear, the holy awe of Jesus drives out the unholy fear of man. I believe this is the point here. You don't just stop putting off fear of man, but you do that by replacing the fear of man with, guess what? The fear of God, the fear of Jesus, knowing in Him, walking in His ways. So think with me for a moment. First, we need to think of Christ not self, in the midst of these difficult circumstances. In times of opposition, we turn our attention to Jesus. In times of opposition, we look to Him, not to the one who's bringing the opposition. If I have my eyes on that person, or I have my eyes on the circumstances, I'll get off. But if I turn my eyes to Jesus, I have hope of seeing things different. You see, you don't really know your perspective of what God's doing in the midst of opposition until you hear from God Himself, until you look to His Word, until you hear how He's working these circumstances in your life to teach you about Him. And so we should do the same. We should turn our hearts to Jesus and say, Lord, I know that You're at work here. I know that my response is really important. It's a difficult situation, Father, but I need You. I need You. We are to think in our hearts that Christ is holy. So, in other words, as we're talking about this whole idea of being prepared to trust in Christ, the way we trust in Christ is to be turn away from trouble and to honor Christ as holy. And how do we do that? We begin to put our eyes on Jesus, and we begin to think in our hearts of Christ as holy. That's what it says here. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So you guys, you can keep going on. It's a little further down, the next point. What does it mean that Christ is holy? Well, it means that Christ is set apart. He's different from us. He's different from the world. Or in a practical way, we could say that Christ is perfect. Now, how can this help us? How can this, believing that Christ is holy, or believing that Christ is perfect, how can this help us understand this? Well, it sets our mind in the right direction. We recognize that Jesus is perfect, that He is best, and that His ways are best. Think with me for a moment. Was Jesus not always perfect in the middle of opposition? Did Jesus not always respond properly and rightly when He faced difficulties? Then if we can understand Him and believe Him, could we not do the same? He responded perfectly to slander. He responded perfectly to difficult circumstances. He trusted His Father, and He always did what was right. He perfectly and flawlessly responded correctly. So He can help us. Let me give you two examples of this. How His holy life will help us. First, let me give an example from Matthew chapter 8. You know the story. Jesus and His disciples were in a boat. They were heading across the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden, a big storm comes. And the disciples were quite afraid, were they not? Remember where Jesus was? Asleep in the back of the boat. And so they go over and wake Him up. And you know what the first thing Jesus says to them? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why? Why did Jesus say that to them? Well, I think there's two reasons. One is that He was in control. He was there. And a little bit later in the story, what did He say to the waves and the wind? Be still, and they were still. He commanded the situation. He was in charge. And the second thing, the fact, not only did He could control the waves and so forth, but He was present with them right there. And so what we need to know in our circumstances, no matter what waves come, no matter what difficulties come, when we look at Jesus, first of all, we know that He is present and with us. And second, He's in control of all of our circumstances. He's in control of all the winds, the waves, and whatever come at us. So we can know that He is perfect. And what He puts us in is perfect. Yes, even difficulties, even slander. It's perfect. Why? For His glory and for our good. We might understand it, but here's another one. This takes it even further. Let me give you a second example of how Jesus' ways are perfect. He is holy. And that is an example of the crucifixion. Jesus had endured a terrible, slanderous trial. His persecution was not deserved. Not only did He endure that kind of persecution, they took Him to a cross, laid Him on that cross, nailed His hands and His feet, stuck that cross in the ground, and jeered at Him, spit at Him, laughed at Him. Was that deserved?
No,
it was not. It was not deserved whatsoever. But do you remember what Jesus said during those last moments on the cross? It helps us here. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Here's what Jesus says. When he looks at those who hurt him, who treated him such, who did more than slander, but slander was certainly part of the whole process of the trial. This is what Jesus said. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Do you hear that? Father, forgive these people, for they don't know what they're doing. Why would Jesus do that? Well, one thing, it shows us how we should live. But think about it for a moment, brothers and sisters. Jesus being holy, Jesus being the perfect example, he did not hold a grudge. He did not revile against them. He did not say, you did wrong, although he could have said all those things because he was perfect. No, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He had great pity on those people. Now, not only did he pity them, he was willing to forgive them. That's our response. That should be our response. That's a difficult response, though, is it not? If someone's slandering you, you have pity for them? No, you want to defend. You want to fight. You want to get back. Well, there is a time for defense. But first of all, we must recognize, if I'm going to follow my Lord, I must have pity on those, especially the lost, who are going to bring charges against me in some way. We can do the same. How do we prepare for this? Well, we turn to Christ. We believe in him. We study his life. We see how these very actions that he did was perfect and holy. This Jesus is holy. He is the best. I love him. I want to follow him. Oh, Lord, help me. I want to trust in you in the midst of this difficulty. Lord, I can't do it myself. I need your work in my own heart to know even how to speak and how to respond. So I don't respond just out of... I respond carefully and listen. I seek Jesus. I say, Lord, help me to be ready to trust in you in these situations so that I don't just trust in myself. I can't trust myself. That's the problem, Lord. If I trust myself, what do I do? I'll speak back in the wrong way. But once we get here, once our heart says, Lord, I don't know how to deal with this, but I know that you responded this way. You didn't revile. Lord, I want to trust you. Then you're ready to speak. And that's where Peter goes here. Not only do we need to be prepared to trust Christ, but second, we need to be prepared to speak about Christ. So I mentioned first, trust. Second, speak. Here's where he goes in the second half of verse 15. Look with me. Not only are we to honor Christ as Lord, but we're always to be ready and prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect. I see Peter mentioning three ways here that we are to be prepared to speak about Christ. The first way, oh, before I get there, let me say, this word always be prepared or always be ready is the same idea that we are to be prepared by thinking through in our own hearts and being ready to encounter these kinds of things. It's the same thing that says, the same word that's used, be ready for Jesus coming. If you're ready for his coming, you know he's coming, you believe he's coming, you wait for his coming. In this case, we need to be ready for the opposition. It's going to come. We don't know when. It'll be a surprise, just like Jesus comes back. But it will happen at some point for us. And so we are to be ready. What do we be ready? Three things, I think Peter says here in being ready. First of all, we are all needs to be always ready to give a defense. The phrase here, to make a defense, is used to describe a formal defense. It's a word that, like, you stand up in court and you defend yourself when someone's attacked you. It's being willing to speak. Now, I don't believe that this particular passage is saying the only time you can defend yourself is when somebody takes you to court. I don't think that's the context. Now, that's certainly true, but it's like when you give a defense like that, you need to be ready. What does a person do when they're taken to court? They prepare beforehand, they get ready, and then they speak when they have the chance. So I think that's the idea here, that you are to speak and give a defense when someone slanders you for doing good, When someone speaks against your right behavior and calls it evil, you need to be ready and prepared to say, no, that's not what I've done. That's not what I'm doing here. Again, this is the context saying that this is a defense in such that you do it in your life as it happens, whether it be at home, whether it be around the greater family, whether it be at the workplace or wherever it may be. You speak about Christ. Now, what are we to speak? Well, actually, it's pretty simple here. I want to show you that in this passage, there are three things that you can speak about. And every one of you can do it. You don't have to go and study apologetics. This passage is often used in that way. There's nothing wrong with that. I think apologetics are good. But the truth is, you don't have to be an apologist to understand this passage, to live it, and to use it. I want to teach you this morning how you can do it. There are three words here. They're pretty simple. You know them. Think about them. This is your defense. Christ the Lord is holy. That's your defense. Now, follow with me for just a moment. What does the word Christ mean? It means the Messiah. It means the one who's sent from God here on this earth to die for your sins so that you might know him, that you might know God. There's so much packed into the word Christ, but that's all you have to know. You have to know who he is. He is the one who's come to die on the cross as a substitute for your sin. He is the one who's taken the wrath of God for you. He is the one who's given you new life in him. He is the one who now says that you are born again to a living hope, which we're going to get to in a moment. Christ is this person. Let me ask you, do you know him? Has he done that in you? I hope so. Can I see some hands? Amen. Amen. Has Christ done that in you?
Yes.
Then you are ready to give a defense because of his work in you. Christ, the Lord. What does the Lord mean? It just means master, the ruler, the one who is the savior of the world. But he is the one who conquered as a ruler, as a master, as one who's overall. He's conquered Satan. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. You see, all of those things, he is Lord over. Can you explain that to someone? Sure, because he's done that in your own life. You know who he is. It doesn't take a whole lot to know and to study, but you can say, yes, this Jesus is Lord. He is the one who has done these things in my life, and he is worthy to be followed because he now not only is Lord of the past, he's not only Lord, he's Lord of the future. Why? Because he has died, he's risen again from the grave, he's now sitting where? At the right hand of the Father, and he rules all things. He is Lord over everything. And that's really important. If Jesus rules now and he's Lord over everything, I don't need to be Lord. That's the problem. So often, I want to be Lord, but the person who is an unbeliever is lording their own lives. What they really need is Christ to be their Lord. He is the one who is perfect. He is the one who is holy. Go back to the words there. We're not. He is. And that's the third word there. Jesus is holy, which means that his ways are always right. His ways are always perfect. He is the best. He is the one we should follow. I want you to know him. And so just with three simple words, you can give a defense. But what are you giving a defense for? Well, Peter tells you what you're giving a defense for. For the hope that is in you. Now follow with me. This is really good. Anyone who gives a defense, for anyone who asks you, look at the rest of this verse in verse 15. For anyone who asks you, what is he asking you? For the reason, for the hope that you have. Why do you have this hope in Jesus? Why is Jesus so important to you? Why do you keep following him? Why do you go to church? I mean, there's thousands of questions that could come. Sometimes they'll say it, sometimes they may not. But they want to know, what's the hope in this Jesus character? Well, we know, right? His hope. Let's walk down there for just a minute. The Bible gives us clarity, but I want to give you one clarity, too, about this hope. First of all, and this should be up here on the hope part, yes. Always be ready to give a defense. Go to the next one. Always be ready. Reason for the hope that is in you. Now, there are two kinds of hope in the Bible. It should be up on the screen. No hope and living hope. Give me those. Okay, here they are. No hope and living hope. Now, I want you to follow this for just a moment. In the Bible, it describes those people who have no hope. Those people who have no hope are unbelievers. People who have not believed in Jesus, who have not followed him. Then there are those who have a living hope. Guess who that might be? Believers. And that living hope is given to us. We didn't necessarily. It's not in us. It's from him. That's my point. And so follow with me for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12 tells us about this no hope. I believe it's up here on the screen. Yes. Ephesians 2:12. Look with me. Remember that you were at times separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is the definition of an unbeliever. That's a person who doesn't know Jesus. That's a person who's apart from Christ. They do not have hope in this world. Now, they may say they have hope, but they don't have hope. Now, I want you to connect that passage with another passage, and that's in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. It's up on the screen. Just follow with me. I think you'll see it. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, talking about Jesus, he might destroy the one who has the power over death. Did Jesus not destroy Satan? Did he not destroy sin? Is he not the resurrected, conquering Lord? But go on. That is the devil. He destroyed that from Satan. But notice what it says also. It's an interesting side note here, but it's to my point. And deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What is that saying? What is someone who is an unbeliever? You know what they are? They're in fear. And you know what they're in fear of? Death. And I'm going to tell you why they're in fear of death. Because one day they're going to have to stand before a holy God. And the holy God's going to look at them and say, do you know my son? You want to be in my heaven if you follow Jesus? Do you know who he is? The only plea that we have before a holy God is Jesus is my Savior. He has cleansed me with his blood. I have no other hope. I have no other plea but Jesus, right? That's it. But an unbeliever doesn't have that. And so this passage tells us that they are in fear of what? Say it with me. What are they in fear of?
Death.
Thank you. Death. They're fearful of dying because one day they'll have to face a holy God and they'll have to give an account of their life before him. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, there are many people out there that will say, I don't believe this. There are people who will deny this. It doesn't matter if they deny it or say they don't believe it. It's true. And in their hearts, they know it. Now, they'll come up with all kinds of ways to excuse it and to push it aside or whatever. But brothers and sisters, the truth is they have no hope. If you don't believe in Jesus, there's no hope for the future, is there not? What hope do you have? You just lie in the grave for the rest of your life? Would you be resurrected to another, I don't know, some kind of another animal or another person? Whatever, no. That's not going to happen. And so the unbeliever is full of fear. That's my point. Particularly the fear of death. They are enslaved to their sin and they are fearful of dying. Why? Because all men know instinctively in their hearts that they're going to have to face this God. Again, so often man flatters himself by explaining and saying there is no such thing. They want to ignore this truth. They want to seek to cover it up. They'll do all kinds of things to avoid it. But they can't. Because one day, guess what? Every one of you are going to die. You're going to have to face God. All of us will. 100% true of every single one of us in this room. Unless Jesus returns, I know this about you. You're going to die. And so am I. And after that, we face the judgment. That's what God says. Now, there's hope. Why is there hope? Because there is this other category of people in the Bible. And they're not the no-hope people. Guess what they are? They're the living hope people. And Peter refers to this in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3. We've already looked at it, but I want you to make the connection here as we're talking about hope. By the way, why do people need hope? Because hope is what we delight in. Hope is where we find our identity. Hope is where we find our purpose in life. Hope is what brings us joy. I could go on and on here. But hope is important. And so let's go to those who have a living hope and see how this is connected to the very thing I just said, these very passages. Chapter 1, verse 3, there it is. Blessed be the God and Father. We're back to 1 Peter. If you want to look over in chapter 1, you know this verse probably, but let me point it out to you again as we're looking here about hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to what? A living hope. But notice the rest of the verse. Why do we have this living hope? Through the resurrection of Jesus. How? From the dead. Now follow with me. Hope is connected to the very things that all these people fear. Death. Do you see this? Our hope is connected to Jesus, who is not dead, but is alive. He has conquered death, has he not? He's conquered the grave. He is risen. He is our hope. And so we can offer that same hope to others. The living hope that we have is through Christ. It is through the gospel. It is through the very basic answer of why people fear death. That we can stand before God now, and I don't plead myself. I don't plead my goodness. I don't plead my righteousness. I say my only hope is Jesus. He's died for me. I've been cleansed by his blood. That's the hope I offer someone who is not a believer. That's the person, that's what I say to them when I give a defense of why I follow Jesus. He's my only hope. What hope do you have? Can you tell me another hope that can take you to heaven? Can you tell me another hope that can make you right with God? There is none. Your only hope is Jesus. I believe this is what Peter's pointing to here. So there will be times when the people will ask you, why do you live this way? And also, obviously, the short answer is because of Jesus. But we want to point people to this hope. Why do you make the choices you do? Why do you live this way? How do you know that this is right? It's Christ. We are to give them a reason for that hope. And basically, our bottom line is Christ is our only hope. Christ is our joy. He's our satisfaction. He's our peace. He's the one that showed us love. He's given us love. All of these things come from Jesus. And two, he is our eternal life. Is he not? Christ has delivered us from the fear of death. As a believer, we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear judgment. We can know and love Christ. And you know what? If hope characterizes our life, you know what will characterize our witness? The next words. Gentleness and respect. This is the third truth in this section about speaking. We must always be ready to speak with gentleness and respect. The word gentleness also means humility. We're gentle, we're humble. If we're humble, we're gentle. Respect here is the idea of reverence. So fear or reverence toward God and humility or gentleness toward others. These two are beautiful characteristics that we are to possess as we speak, as we share. Only God, by the way, has the power to save us, right? Only Jesus can deliver us through his death on the cross. We are in desperate need of his work in our heart. Our only hope, and when we see our conditions, to cry out, Lord, give me your mercy. I'm a poor, pitiful, wretched, destitute person. I have nothing to bring this king. There's no way my righteousness can appease his justice. It is impossible for me, Lord, to do these things. And so I bow before you in humility. And I ask for your kindness and your mercy. I am a poor, pitiful, wretched man. And I ask that you would do what I cannot do for myself. Save me. Apply the blood of Christ, your Son, to my heart that I might know and live for him. Humility is the disposition of the heart that the lost man needs the most. Humility will bring him to fear and reverence the holy God. Without humility, he'll miss it. And so, brothers and sisters, these two qualities, gentleness or humility and respect, mimic for the unrepentant sinner what they need to believe and understand. Follow with me here. For one to come to faith, what do they need to do? They need to see both God's great power and man's great poverty. They need to see that God is great. He's high. He's lifted up. He was powerful. He's the only one that can save. But they also need to say they can't save themselves. They see the poverty of their own spirit, the poverty of their own condition, and they need Christ. And so Christ, God himself, the righteous judge, when they look at him, they see his awe, they see a reverence for him, and they look at themselves and they see that they are lowly and destitute and nothing. So in communicating the gospel, we respect God and we show humility toward others. Gentleness or humility would say, like Jesus said in his context, I pity those who are lost without Christ. Respect for God would teach us to say to them and explain to the sinner, there's only one way to know him. That is God's way, not your way. See, sometimes people go and they get off in their own ways and they develop their own religious, their own thoughts, because they want to make their own pathway to God. That doesn't work. It never works. The only pathway to God is what God's laid out in his word. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. And so we come to him and we share with others in a respectful way toward them, but most of all, a respectful way to God. Here's what God says. Our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God is the one who has salvation, and he will offer it to you if and only if you're willing to bow before him and say, I need you. Humility is necessary. Humility is necessary for faith and repentance. Humility is necessary to say, I'm not God. He's God. I want to follow him. One reason people don't follow God is they think their own selves are God. They go their own ways, don't they? And so we need to be prepared with this gentleness and respect in our response to others. The third thing, though, we must also be prepared for is to persevere. Trust, speak, persevere. Two things here quickly. We are to continue to do good in the face of opposition, and we are to persevere by looking to Christ himself. First, verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You see, slander has to do with verbal abuse. Reviling has to do with insults or threats. They're criticizing, again, our way of life, the way we've chosen to live. Particularly, your choice to honor God, to live righteously, to submit in your culture that tells you not to submit. But we are to continue to do God. Now, he also mentions here, Peter does, that we should do this with a clear conscience. Clear conscience has to do with having a good relationship with other people. So this is where it bears down on us, brothers and sisters. Here's where it comes to the nitty-gritty. How are we going to do this? We need to be careful that we're not offended by someone's slander against us. Because our first response is, what? What have I done wrong? We need to be careful that we don't. So how are we going to do this? We have to go back to Jesus. We have to go back to his holy life, his perfect life. We are not to intentionally look down on them. We are not to verbally abuse them or revile them. Instead, we are to pity them. That's what Jesus did on the cross. When they came against him, he looked at them and he gave them pity. He gave them mercy. So in your response, when you're seeking, remember, we're seeking to persuade someone that their only hope is Christ, not win an argument. Witnessing is not about winning an argument. Witnessing is about persuading another person that their only hope is Jesus. You get that? Let's say that again. This is easy for us to want to win, right? Our purpose is not to win an argument. Our purpose is to convince them, persuade them by all that we have in them, all that we have in us, and all that Christ is in us, that your only hope is Christ. Your only hope is him. And so Peter says that this kind of honorable conduct and this kind of honorable speaking actually will put them to shame. It silences the slander. When you act this way, what you're doing is you're saying, this is what Christ has done in me. You hear me? You follow me? The reason I live this way, the reason I hope this way, is because Christ has done this in me. So I'm just sharing you what Jesus has done in me. So if they're attacking that, who are they attacking? Jesus. Now it'll feel like it's us, right? But no, they're attacking what God's done in our lives. And so we say, persevere, do good. This is what Peter says. In the face of this opposition, keep on keeping on. And finally, this persevering helps us when we look at Jesus. This is what verse 18 says. This itself is another sermon, but a powerful verse. But I want to leave this with you. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Jesus did good in the face of great opposition. Opposition that led even to his death on the cross. Jesus suffered and he died in this passage in order to bring us to God. Jesus suffered great pain and agony in the hands of unbelievers, in the hands of those who would treat him wrong. But you know what? Here's the truth. God knows how to bring the greatest good out of man's greatest evil. You want to hear that again? Let's think about it as we conclude here. God knows how to bring the greatest good out of man's greatest evil. This is all through the Bible. And so, if we believe that, let me ask you. Can God use the insults of others at work to lead them, insults to you, to lead them to faith in Christ? Absolutely, he can. Will we stand up for our rights? Will we be willing to lay down our rights so that others might believe that Jesus is the living hope? Could it be that in God's gracious providence, some of us will be smeared, some of us will be slandered in order that others might come to know that Jesus is really the Christ? You see, honorable suffering is right before God, who is perfect. Matter of fact, Peter even reminds us in verse 14, if you go back up there. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Why are we blessed? Because God's ways are not our ways. God brings life out of death. That's not our way. God brings joy out of sorrow. God brings good out of evil. God brought salvation out of suffering and death of his Son. This is our God. This is how he works. What about you now? Will you be willing to seek to live honorably so that Jesus could be seen in your life? I hope so. I hope that's for me too. But I urge you, prepare today, for that day will come. It comes for all of us. Let's pray. Are you here this morning? And when I was talking about standing before a righteous judge, you're not ready for that yet. You don't know what you would say before this righteous judge because you've not followed Jesus, but you need to today. You need to confess your sins. You need to say, Lord, I have been God of my life. I've been running my own life. I've gone my own way. But I see today that I am lost without Jesus. Is there anyone here this morning? Raise your hand and say, that's me. Anybody? Just so I know how to pray for you. Anybody? I'll stand before the righteous judge. I'm not ready. Would you confess that, anyone? Okay. Oh, Father, I pray by your grace and by your mercy, you will use these words to convict and convince anyone who's lost here that they need to get their lives right before you. And Lord, I also pray by your mercy and grace that you will prepare us as your people to be ready to speak in defense of the hope that we have in Christ. Give us those opportunities. But most of all, prepare us and get us ready so that when the opportunities come, we don't miss them. Forgive us when we have. Work in us and cause our hearts to be ready to proclaim that Christ is Lord. He is holy. He is the one worthy to be followed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.